And I see many of you carrying it under your arms. This is a new international version of the Bible. I have chosen this Bible for two reasons. Reason number one. In the preface, we read that this new international version of the Bible of 1983 is backed by the Baptist Church, the Church of my learned friends. And the other reason is that the scholars who wrote about this version, they had certain goals in mind when they wrote about this version. And they say they wanted this version to have clarity and literary quality, and so prove suitable for public and private reading. So ladies and gentlemen, you can open your Bible in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 23. And we will be looking forward to this public recitation from the Bible, New International Version, by my learned friend. Thank you.
Mr. Buckus will have a further 10 minutes at the end to reply to our second speaker, who is Mr. John Gilchrist. He also has qualified with a B.Juris Bachelor of Law degree at UNISA and has also qualified as an attorney, notary and conveyancer, and practices as an attorney in Benoni. He has committed 3/4 of the New Testament to memory, and he hopes to complete the whole of the New Testament by 1987. He is a fully accredited missionary with the Baptist Union of Southern Africa. And this is the 7th public symposium with Muslims on subjects relating to Islam and Christianity. He has co-authored the Islam Debate with Josh McDowell of the United States, and has also had his publication produced in England. So I introduce you to Mr. John Gilchrist, who, you remember, has 60 minutes, for he will have no further right.
Chairman, my good friend Mr. Yusuf Buckus, ladies and gentlemen, I greet you in the name of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. I want to begin telling you a little story. It's only a story, imaginative, but it tells a very significant truth. And the story goes like this: that many, many centuries ago, Satan was sitting with the chief demons. They were having a consultation and a discussion. And during his talk, he said to them, "Let us talk today about books. Tell me," he said, "did I write many books on earth?" And one of his chief demons said to him, "Oh yes," he said, "they write books about just about every single subject imaginable," he said. He said, "What do they write these books about?" He said, "Law," he said, "philosophy, religion, sports, science, you name it, men write books." So Satan then said, "Do they write books about God?" And his demon said, "Yes," he said, "they write many books about God. Theological books, religious books, commentaries." He said, "They write dozens and dozens of books about God on earth." And Satan didn't look the least bit worried. And he said, "Tell me," he said, "do any of these books claim to be the Word of God?" "Well," said the chief demon, he said, "Master, only a few." He said, "The Christians have the Bible, the Muslims have the Quran." He said, "There are a few other religions that have books that they claim to be inspired." He said, "But not many." Still, Satan didn't look at all disturbed until he asked one final question, and he said, one last question, he said, "Are any of these books actually the Word of God?" His chief demon said, "Just one. The others claim to be the Word of God, but this one is." For the first time, Satan began to worry. He said, "Then we've got to do something about that," he said. "We have got to attack that book," he said. "Whatever book is the Word of God, we've got to destroy it." "We've got to change that book, and we've got to corrupt it." The chief demon said, "Master, the God will never allow you to do that. Once God has given his word to the human race, God will preserve that word surely." He said, well, then you know what we do? He said, if we can't change the book and corrupt it, we've got to try and persuade people that it has been changed and it has been corrupted. Ladies and gentlemen, that is only a story. But it contains a very significant truth, and that is that whatever book is the Word of God can expect to come under heavy onslaughts from the evil one. So when I was converted in 1972 and I became a Christian, I was very quickly persuaded that the Bible is God's Word without hesitation. But I began to find after a very short time that a lot of books had been written against the Bible. And at first I was worried. I thought, how is it that this book, which to me seems to be so undoubtedly the Word of God, should suddenly be subjected to so much criticism and such an onslaught? But I came to a conclusion. I thought, you know, this might sound strange, but the fact that the Bible is a book that is attacked, that is discredited, that is questioned by so many people, I said to myself, knowing that the devil would want to do the very thing with God's Word, there's a strong probability that the book is the Word of God. So in 1977, in Durban, I picked up this book in a Muslim book room called The Bible, Word of God or Word of Man. A book that has nearly 200 pages. And as I read this book through, I was quite astonished to see the number of arguments leveled against the Bible. 10-20 times more than I've heard here this afternoon. There's one chapter of this book that deals with 41 supposed contradictions in the Bible. There's another one which deals with the sort of thing that Mr. Buckers was mentioning. Supposed pornography, supposed obscenity, supposed atrocities in the Bible. Then there was another chapter here which spoke about thinking man's reasons for doubting the inspiration of the Bible. And yet as I read this book through, I was quite astonished. I thought, so many arguments against the Bible, and yet by the time I finished, I came to the conclusion that there wasn't one argument here in the Bible that I, with my limited knowledge of Christian history and of this book, couldn't refute. So I decided that I should do something about it, and I decided to reply to it. I produced this reply in 1980. A reply to A.S.K. Dumont, the Bible, Word of God, or Word of Man. And I decided to prove that I could answer every single argument raised in this book. I left no stone unturned. And every single fundamental argument raised in Mr. Dumont's book, The Bible, Word of God, or Word of Man, I refuted in this reply. All those 41 supposed contradictions and so on. And I found, well, that's a lot to do. And I came to one conclusion, that the arguments I hear against the Bible are easily refuted. Not only that, but about the same time, we came across this book here. Is the Bible God's Word? Written by Mr. Amrita. 64 pages of arguments against the Christian Bible. And as I read this booklet through, I said to myself, this is another marvel. Once again, I come across a book that was a whole number of arguments against the authority of the Christian Bible, and not one that I find I cannot satisfactorily answer. Not one. So I said, well, the simple thing to do is to produce a reply. So in 1981, we produced an answer to this booklet, and I think you all have it in your hands here today. The textual history of the Quran and the Bible, which sets out to refute Mr. Ahmadiyya's booklet. Over the years, I've been willing to entertain any criticism of the Bible that I could possibly hear. That's why I'm willing to stand on a platform in a debate like this. And if anyone can bring me one argument against the Bible that can satisfy my conscience that the Bible is not the Word of God, I will entertain it. But I must tell you that after reading through all these books and having read countless arguments, I have yet to come across one objection to the Bible that I can honestly say holds water. And not only that, I don't think I'm ever going to hear one that disproves the Bible as the Word of God. I sincerely appreciated the clear way in which my learned friend, Mr. Yusuf, presented his arguments here this afternoon. In particular, I appreciated the concise manner in which he put them across. And I want to say, as a Christian, I have no objection to hearing arguments against the Christian faith. My attitude is always that the response of that is not to take offense, not to be offended, but to listen to them. And if they are genuine, use up the authority. If they're not, answer them. And the arguments I've heard here this afternoon, I must tell you, I've heard before. It's not the first time I've heard any one of the arguments that I heard this afternoon. And one of the things that struck me is that so often people object to the authenticity of the Bible on grounds that don't really hold water. One of those grounds that one comes up so often is that people produce English translations of the Bible and start talking as though those translations happen to be the original text of the Christian scriptures. I'll give you an example. This afternoon, we heard it mentioned that the King James Version of the Bible is one of the Christian versions, and that the Revised Standard Version and the New International Versions are different versions of the Bible. And there are supposedly many differences between these Bibles, and they're supposed to be based on different manuscripts and so on. And so we get asked whether we Christians really have one Bible. Now I'm sure it goes without saying to all of you that if anyone had to ask whether any English translation of the Quran was the original Quran, you would say, not at all. The original book is in Arabic script. And although there may be many English translations of the Quran, as indeed there are, new ones come out every year, by Abdullah Yusuf Ali, by Muhammad Ali, by many other different Muslim writers, every one of these translations constitutes nothing more than that. It is only a translation. It is not a different version of the Quran from another version. When we use the expression King James Version, Revised Standard Version, New International Version, we do not mean that we have different conflicting versions of the Christian Bible. These are different English translations, and I cannot emphasize that strongly enough. But if one wants to look at the text of the Bible, one has to go back to the oldest manuscripts that we have available in the original Hebrew or the Old Testament and Greek of the New Testament. I was interested to hear my friend Mr. Buckus quote from the Revised Standard Version introduction, where it mentions that the King James Version had so many of the words he used great defects that these were so many and so serious as to call for revision, and he said, unquote. But in the original preface of the Bible, it was not unquote at all. He stopped that sentence in the middle. The whole thing reads, as to call for revision of English translation. You see, I can't emphasize it strongly enough. The actual words there are that the revision that was needed was a revision of the English translation. No one said revise the Bible. No one said change the Bible. Bring it up to date. Who said that the King James translation was to some extent effective because it had relied not on original Greek manuscripts, but on Greek manuscripts that actually were translations of the Latin Vulgate translation, which was a translation of the original Greek manuscript. So it was a third degree translation. It was a translation of a translation of a translation. And you can well imagine that with such a chain of translations, defects would creep in, mistakes would creep in. And this is just what happened, but I will emphasize that. The words thereof that the revision called for was of the English translation. No unquote. The arguments I heard this afternoon basically refer to the text of the Bible, except for one or two at the end. And the expression I heard constantly was that chunks and chunks and chunks were being taken out of the Bible. And my friend Mr. Buckus referred to 11 verses at the beginning of John chapter 8, 12 verses at the end of Mark chapter 16, and one verse from 1 John 5 and verse 7. That makes 24 verses. 24 verses that don't fill one page of a 1,200 page Bible. And we are being asked to believe that chunks and chunks and chunks have been removed. For any book to survive as long as the Bible has, the oldest scripts of the Old Testament probably go back well into 2,000-3,000 years ago. The original Bible, coming down as it has through the Hebrew and Christian writers, it is an utter marvel that such a book could come so far. With only, as my learned friend put here today, 24 verses that he actually quoted as being evidence of chunks and chunks. And in fact, as I have studied the Christian history in the Bible, and I've set myself out to do this, that there are only two passages as such, only two, that can be questioned as to whether they may originally have been in the Bible or not. They can only be questioned. There's no evidence to say that they were not part of the original scripture. It is just that in some of the most ancient manuscripts, these passages do not occur, where they do in others. And that means that either way, we have the complete Word of God. We both ancient manuscripts that exist are in Greek script of the New Testament, out of which these three passages were quoted. And I will come back to them. But to give you an illustration, I want to show you what I mean when I say that 24 verses does not describe the book as a whole. It doesn't show that chunks and chunks have been taken out. If you bring in a motor car, say a Rolls Royce, which is regarded as one of the finest motor cars you can get, and you drive a Rolls Royce into your friend and you say, I want to show you my motor car, just bought a Rolls Royce. And he comes out and he looks at it. There's a slight scratch on the side of the front door again. He looks again and he says, this one front tire is slightly worn. He opens up the engine, he says, look, there's a little bit of a dirt around the carburetor here. He says, this car's not a Rolls Royce. No Rolls Royce would ever have such mistakes. And I'm sure you can see as well as I can. That doesn't change the car from being a Rolls Royce. If he bought the car in where the whole engine had been taken out and been replaced by something else, and where the grill had been removed and some other cars grill had been put on, and the whole car be turned into such a hybrid motor car, that even though it might have had a few parts that originally were Rolls Royce parts, I would agree the car is no longer a Rolls Royce. And same with the Bible. If you could show that whole books, whole chapters from one book to the other did not belong there. If you could show that whole books like the Gospels of the New Testament, that the whole books have been interpolated, and that the whole thing had been turned upside down, then I would say, indeed, all right, we must question whether the Bible is the Word of God. But to produce only two passages on which you can say there may be some suspicion as to whether these two short passages of not more than 13 verses of the Word of God cannot reflect on the whole book itself. And I'll come back to those two passages. One of the things that often strikes me when I listen to arguments against the Christian Bible, especially when I hear them from Muslims, is that I say to myself, they don't hold water coming from a Muslim. The reason why I say that is, and I'm sure you will agree with this maxim, that if a Muslim leveled an argument against the Bible, which could just as easily be leveled against the Quran, then that Muslim cannot genuinely question whether the Bible is the Word of God. Because if not, then if the same argument can effectively be leveled against the Quran, then the Quran cannot be the Word of God either. Then we have no Word of God. One of the examples is this very thing I'm mentioning, that it has been said that in our earliest manuscripts, certain of these passages are not absolutely sure beyond suspicion that they belong to the original script. Then if you look into the King James Version of the Bible, you will not find a hint anywhere that some of those passages may not belong there. They're just simply written there. The reason being that, as I've just pointed out, that they were translated from Greek script that were translations of the Latin Vulgate. And not only that, but furthermore, the Revised Standard Version and the others which we have today identify these passages because of the old manuscripts in which we have today to base our translations. Now, the same thing would happen with the Quran. If you open an Arabic Quran, you would not find a note anywhere at the bottom to suggest. Not a note anywhere to suggest that the original text of the Quran has never been changed or that any passages have been suspect. But if you study Islamic history, you cannot help but find and discover that there are in the earliest records, Islamic works, some of the most authoritative, I'm going to just quote from one called the Sahih al-Bukhari, which is regarded as one of the greatest works of Islamic history. It is in fact, as I read in Al-Qalam, the local Muslim newspaper, an advertisement when this was first translated into English about 5 years ago, the most authentic record of Islam after the Quran. And it is regarded throughout the world by ulama, by mullahs, by others, as certain, that very word Sahih is accredited. In other words, that these are genuine records. These are accredited records. And there are six works of Islamic heritage which are regarded as accredited, and this one is regarded as the most accredited. Yet you'll find that if you study this work, that there are many passages which refer to certain passages of the Quran which originally weren't there, certain passages which are not certain. And in fact, there is one of the records reads like this. I'm reading from the sixth volume of the recent English translation by Dr. Khan. On page 479, it says that Uthman, he was the third caliph of Islam, Uthman sent to every Muslim province one copy of what they had copied and ordered that all the other Quranic materials, whether written in fragmentary manuscripts or whole copies, be burnt. That is an a record which is actually found across all the records of Islamic heritage, all those six books that I mentioned. What it says is this, is that in the early days, when Uthman was Khalif, people were reading the Quran in different provinces, different towns, in Kufa, in Basra, in other places, in Medina, and as they read through these particular Qurans, word came back to the Khalif, particularly in the early days, that people were reading the Quran differently, and said we must therefore standardize this work before, as the word he used, were, we dispute, like the Jews and Christians, he said, which is not something that we accept as Jews and Christians. We do not dispute about our records, as I will show. But the reaction of Uthman was, well then we must order all the other copies to be burnt. And we must standardize the copy which he had, which is done by a man called Zaid. And he said, simply one man compiled the thing together. He said, that one man's compilation must stand as the authentic record. On what basis he did that, I don't know. But then you have records that show that other manuscripts were burnt. And in fact, although those manuscripts did not survive, early Muslim writers, Kitab al-Masahif is a book which records some of those various readings that existed between the different books, some of the passages are mentioned elsewhere in these six books that are not existent. I'm not going into them today because we are here today to discuss the credibility of the Bible. It's certainly not my desire to cast any kind of reflection on the Quran. I mention these things because it is, to me, the obvious way to answer what I'm listening to is to say that how can you raise such objection against the Christian Bible when you know from your own records that you have also passages which are recorded as not being in the Quran now but should have been there and so on. I might mention that evidences that I'm speaking of, I'm not talking out of my head, are in this big book that we have distributed here this afternoon, the textual history of the Quran and the Bible. And you will find in this book that many, many evidences of what I'm speaking about. We go on, and I want to deal very briefly with what Mr. Bakker said about Jesus and his gospel and speaking originally in Aramaic. He said that the manuscripts that we have today are all written in Greek. The New Testament manuscripts, the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are written in Greek. And I agree with that. They were originally written in the Greek language. Why God cannot use Greek as a medium for his inspiration, I don't know. I can never cease to be amazed that people want to lay conditions down for the revealing of the Word of God. That in other words, if Jesus spoke Aramaic, that the original words of Jesus have got to be preserved in Aramaic. Now I find that hard to understand. When God speaks, when God inspires his Word, he can use any human language that he likes. And not only this, but when I read through the Quran, the original Arabic, I find many of the words recorded that are said to be words of Jesus, and they're not in Aramaic either. They're all in Arabic. And even Muslim accepts that the Quran can be revealed in Arabic and contain the words of Jesus in the Arabic language. And why cannot the words of Jesus be recorded in the Greek language in the Christian scriptures? There must be a translation in the Quran, so what's wrong with the translation in Greek? Not only that, ladies and gentlemen, but the vast majority of the prophets who are named in the Quran, and also those whose words are recorded in the Quran, were also Jewish, and the language they spoke was Hebrew, and yet their words are recorded in the Quran in Arabic. So you don't have the original words of any of the prophets in the Quran either, because they spoke Hebrew. You see how easily an argument against the Bible falls just as easily against the Quran. And I'm sure you can see from that such arguments don't hold you again. I'm going to say Mr. Bakker, I got the impression, doesn't understand the meaning of the word gospel. He said that Jesus preached the gospel. He asked, what is that gospel? What is the gospel, the revelation that Jesus preached? And he mentioned that we have four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which contain the words of the gospel writers recording Jesus' words. And he says, where is that original gospel? Now, of course, the reason for this, I understand, I appreciate, comes from the Quran, which teaches that a book, Injil, the word is Al-Injil, was given to Jesus, and that book, Al-Injil, is called the Gospel. Every English translation of the Quran that I've ever seen by Muslims translates the word Injil as Gospel. I have struggled looking through Islamic dictionaries, lectionaries, and others to try and find out, even Arabic words, what the word Injil in Arabic means, or what the word Gospel means, because simply translating it as Gospel, that's a Christian word. We use the word Gospel. What does the word mean? When I look through the Bible, I find that the gospel is not a book or a scripture at all. The word in Greek, the original word, is similar to the Arabic word, and early Muslim writers, early Muslim commentators agree that the word Injil is not an original Arabic word. but that it is derived from the original Greek word evangel. That's why we talk about evangelists. That's where we get our word from. Evangel means the gospel. But the word means, it's a Greek word, which we translate as gospel. It's a Greek word which means good news. So that what Jesus was preaching was not a scripture, but he was preaching good news. So when he went about preaching the gospel, it meant he went about preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And that's what the whole of the Christian faith is. It is the good news of God's salvation given to us in Jesus Christ. And Jesus made a prediction. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, he said, this gospel will be preached throughout the world to all nations, and then the end will come. He promised that the gospel that he was preaching would not be lost, but would be preached throughout the world to all nations. And that scripture is being fulfilled today in our sight. Because the gospel of the Christian faith, that which we proclaim and believe, is being proclaimed throughout the world to every nation. So to then suggest that the gospel has been lost, and that whatever Jesus was preaching in the gospel no longer exists, falls flat again. Because we can see quite clearly that the word here means not a scripture as such, but a message, a good news. That is the gospel Jesus preached, and that is what we believe in. Jesus Bakers put three questions to me. He said, do I admit that the Roman Catholics regard the Apocrypha, as we call them, certain books that he mentioned, as the Word of God? I am not at all sure that Roman Catholics universally regard those books as the Word of God. Not at all. I have good reason to believe that Catholic scholars worldwide question whether they are. Not only that, but I do admit that they are contained in the Douay version, as he mentions. But once again, we're back at square one. The Douay version is not a version of the Bible. It is an English translation. It is an English translation of books that go before. It contains the books of the Old and New Testaments. But it also contains books which we call Apocrypha. The reason why we call them Apocrypha is because we do not question their authenticity. We do not say that these seven books are not historically authentic. We accept that they are. But we say we do not believe that they are part of the inspired Word of God. And there's one reason why we do this. Because these books were not ever regarded by the Jews as the Word of God. The Old Testament scripture, as it stands today, is a Jewish book. It is written originally in Hebrew, and it has all the records of the Hebrew prophets. And as I read through this book, the Old Testament, the one thing I find is that everything there originally comes from the Hebrew language. But what fascinates me is that the Jews never regarded those seven books as the Word of God. They never looked on them as part of their Old Testament scripture. So they haven't been expunged from the Bible as such. They have been translated and inserted into a Roman Catholic English translation as books that could possibly be inspired, but of which all their scholars are not entirely sure. I leave them to decide. For ourselves as Protestant Christians, we take the Old Testament canon and scripture as the Jews took it. We don't believe God's word can be changed. We don't believe it can be added to. We don't believe it can be detracted from. And so we take those scriptures as they stand. And they are Jewish books and not regarded by the Jews as the Word of God. So I certainly do not regard them as part of the Word of God. The interesting thing is that the Old Testament canon was finalized centuries before Jesus was born. The New Testament quotes regularly from the Old Testament. And yet as one reads this, one will find that at most of those seven books actually made part of the original Old Testament scripture among the Jews, and therefore we do not accept them as such. I come to the next point, and that's one I mentioned earlier, and I will not deal with it, and that is these two passages, the only two passages in the whole of the Christian Bible, just 23 verses in 1,200 pages, that as passages could be questioned. The first one was John 1:8-11, where you read the story of Jesus and the woman caught in the act of adultery. Somebody said, the story is obviously true. It presents Jesus just as we know him. When he looked at that woman and he said to them, has anyone condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. He said, neither do I condemn you. When he looked at the Jews, he said, that he was without sin among you, being the first to cast a stone at him. And I remember reading someone say that those words are so consistent, so typical of the teaching of Jesus, that there can't be any doubt that the passage is genuine. But I have no doubt not only that this passage is genuine, but that it belongs just where it is found in John's Gospel in chapter 8. It is found in the first 11 verses, 8:1-11. And as you read that passage, you come across certain things. I don't think you may not be well versed in the Bible, and you have difficulty following what I'm saying, but I beg you to hear me. Firstly, Jesus was confronted by the Jews. They brought in a woman caught in the act of adultery. and they said to her, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Now what do you say about her?" Moses said, "We should stone such people. What do you say?" The reason they put this to him like this was to catch him, because they thought, we'll catch him whether he says yes or no. If he said yes, stone her, then we will take the stone, put it in his hands, and say, "You cast the first stone at her," and we'll make a fool of him in front of all these people, and his disciples will be embarrassed. But if he says no, don't stone her, then we will accuse him to the Jewish leaders of teaching against the law of Moses. There's your first evidence of that passage of genuine, because it is typical of what the Jews were doing with Jesus. Came to him on another occasion, and they said, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And his answer was going to be yes or no either way. They thought, we've got him. If he says no, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, they would take him to the Roman authorities, and they would say, "We're bound with hand for letting us to pay taxes to Caesar." But they said to themselves, if he says yes, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, well, the political situation of Israel then was like it is in South Africa today, they would have said, we could say the man's a sellout. He is leaning over to the authorities, the Roman government, the oppressor, and so on. We can discredit him completely in the eyes of the people who hate paying taxes to Caesar. They thought we got him, the answer Jesus gave to them. But the whole heart of these two passages is the similarity between the coming of the Jews and putting a question to him, which is either way he answers his book. Secondly, they came to Jesus bringing a woman caught in the act of adultery. Now, no one denies that that is a sin. The seventh commandment of the Bible says that it is a sin to commit adultery. You shall not do it. Yet they thought to themselves that they had the sinner in their hands, that they were quite innocent. Those Jewish leaders came in and they were this woman's prosecutors, this woman's judges, and this woman's executioners. They had a woman caught in the act of adultery who, in their view, was a sinner. But in their view, they were not sinners under the law of Moses. When Jesus looked at them, he said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to cast a stone at her." And I can well believe that he looked at each and every one of them in the eye. And they became so convicted of their own sinfulness that one after the other they walked out from the oldest to the youngest. You see, under the law of Moses they brought a woman who was convicted as a sinner. But under the light of Jesus, under the whole perfection of his Holy Spirit, they walked out that they convicted as sinners one and all. And in John 8:46, in argument with the same people afterwards, he said, "Which one of you convicted me of sin?" Now that expression, "Which one of you convicted me of sin," would seem to be out of place, unless that passage belongs where it is in John's Gospel. He had convicted them all of sin. He now says, "Now which one of you convicted me of sin?" I go even further on this passage. I've just mentioned that Moses had brought the law which did not convict these men as sinners. In other words, it did not bring the fullness of God's revelation of truth, of holiness, and everything else, which we accept came through Jesus. And this is one of the fundamental teachings of the Christian scriptures, particularly John's Gospel, that the law which came through Moses was for a time to lead people to a greater revelation, and that is the Gospel which came in Jesus. And John puts this in chapter 1, verse 17. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And he sets up his Gospel to show that. In chapter 9, he pointed, when the blind man came to Jesus and Jesus healed him, the Jews argued with him. They said, "We are disciples of Moses, but we don't know who this man is." And he said, "Well, never since the world began has it ever been heard that a man ever opened the eye. Is there another one born blind?" The point he made here is this, that Moses never opened the eyes of anyone who was born blind. So if you are disciples of Moses, you don't know where this man comes from, how do you explain what he did? He did something greater than Moses. The same thing comes out in John chapter 7. I could go on and on. There are many passages which bring them up. Jesus said, "According to the law of Moses, you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on that day a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath day I made a man whole by the law?" You see the difference? The law of Moses allows you just to circumcise a man on the Sabbath. That's a limited thing. But I made a man's whole body well on the Sabbath. One of the fundamental purposes of John's Gospel, any scholar of John's Gospel Moses, is to show that Jesus was greater than Moses. And this very passage, John 8, brings that out so clearly, where he shows that the people brought in a woman in the act of adultery, a sinner under the law of Moses, but by the time it out, they were all convicted of their sin. And the very next word that followed back that up, John 8, 12 says, that Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," meaning that I bring the fullness of God's light that exposes everything. And not only that, the last point I want to mention here, perhaps even two, there are so many, but I'll mention these two very briefly. One is that in John's Gospel, John often takes a story, an incident, like he does in John 6, the incident where Jesus fed 5,000 people with bread from heaven. And then he gives a long discourse and argument and narrative between Jesus and the Jews afterwards. And shortly after that incident, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Yeah, that is the example. Moses has brought you bread from heaven, but all your prophets and your fathers died. But I bring the true bread from heaven that a man never died. There comes that same greater character of Jesus over Moses again. And from that incident, that story of the feeding of the bread comes the whole talk and the discourse of Jesus' discussion with the Jews. And I want to show you the same thing happens here in John 8. That the discourse that follows from John 8 verse 12 to the end of the chapter really has something missing if that passage is not there. There is nothing that explains what gave rise to that argument between Jesus and the Jews. But when you read the passage about Jesus showing them that they were all sinners, it explains why he immediately said, I'm the light of the world and everything that follows. And lastly, John also wrote his gospel very carefully. And the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders who opposed Jesus, are only mentioned occasionally in the early part passages of that gospel, never in conversation with Jesus. And yet after Jesus said, I am the light of the world, it says, the Pharisees said, you are testifying to yourself. Your testimony is not true, and so on it goes. And there is no hint as to how the Pharisees suddenly come into the picture or end up in conversation with Jesus. But in John 8, in that first passage, you see that the scribes and the Pharisees bring the woman caught in the act of adultery. And from that, the discourse follows, and you see the link. Not only that, but the story in Mark's Gospel in chapter 16, the last 12 verses, which record the ascension of Jesus. And someone has said there's nothing in that passage that cannot be found taught in any other passage of the New Testament. Whether it is subject to suspicion or not, it's like that scratch on the side of a Rolls Royce. It doesn't prove a thing, because there's nothing taught there that is in conflict with the rest of the New Testament teaching. Now go on to John chapter 3 and verse 13. My friend Mr. Bucker said that according to the Bible, Elijah ascended to heaven. And therefore Jesus could not have been speaking the truth when he said no one ascended to heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. The interesting thing about this story is that it says that he was taken up in a whirlwind into heaven. Now one's got to understand that in the Bible, words are often used in different contexts. The Bible says in one place, in the beginning the Lord made the heavens and the earth. That doesn't mean that he made heaven and earth. It means that he made the heavens, all the stars that you can see in the heavens. The Hebrew word can mean heaven as the place where God is, or it can mean this outside realm in contradiction or in opposition, in distinction from the earth. David says, when I look up into the heavens and I see the work of your hands, and so on, he goes. Doesn't mean he gazes into heaven itself. He looks into the firmament around him. And it's simply that passage in Elijah, in the book of Kings, can simply mean that Elijah was taken up as a whirlwind into all the earth, into the realm above us, and was seen no longer. But a Christian, there's no difficulty. When Jesus said, no one has ascended into heaven, the word in the original in Kings does not say Elijah ascended into heaven. It says he was taken up by a whirlwind into heaven. And there is a distinction. Jesus himself clearly states that there was not a man on earth who had ever actually ascended above the skies, right into the very heavens above. And the best proof of this in Elijah's case is the fact that at the transfiguration of Jesus, when Jesus stood on a mountain and was revealed in his glory before his disciples, Moses and Elijah appeared to speak with him. They came in a vision form to speak with Jesus, and they spoke about his departure, which he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. Yet the Bible tells us plainly that Moses did not ascend into heaven. In fact, nobody buried Moses. There's a verse in the Bible in Deuteronomy 34, verse 6, which says that Moses was buried by the Lord himself. The Lord took him and buried him. He went up on a mountain, and he was buried by the Lord. Well, anything is possible to God. We don't know exactly what happened there. But it shows just as clearly that as Moses disappeared in a way unknown to us, so what happened to Elijah is not exactly clear to everyone as well. We don't really need to know. The statements are sufficient for us. But the point being made is this, that both Moses, who was buried on the earth, and Elijah, who disappeared, came and appeared alongside Jesus in the same form, which shows that they were not heavenly beings in the sense that Jesus was. The point he was making was this, that no human being had ever been so righteous, so acceptable to God, that he could ascend right into the presence of God in heaven itself. Therefore, he, the Son of Man, descended from heaven and came into the world. And to 1 Peter 2 and 24, my learned friend said that a cross and a tree cannot be the same thing. Once again, I must say that I've heard many objections against the Christian Bible, and I come to the conclusion as I hear them, that many of these objections arise through either misunderstanding, at times they arise through ignorance, times I come because people don't really know the Bible well, other times I just come from nothing but pure prejudice. But in this case, it comes from a lack of understanding. It says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. It says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, He Himself bore our sins on the tree. And one has always got to look at the context of the verse to understand what is being said. He Himself bore our sins on the tree. The tree now becomes a symbolical word for the cross, and there's a very deep reason for this. If you know biblical history, you understand the Bible well, you'll know that according to the original law of God, God said, curse be everyone that hangs on a tree. Now, in the time when He said that, crosses hadn't been invented. Crucifixion hadn't been thought of. That was said at the time of Moses. And that expression, curse be everyone who hangs on a tree, meant to the Jew that the person must be taken down from the tree if he's hung there before nightfall, because he should be there on the Sabbath day. When the Christian church realized in the early days, when it was the full enlightenment of the Spirit came to them, and they saw that the crucifixion of Jesus was not just an historical event, but that there was a divine purpose behind it, as Peter states, that He was bearing our sins in His body on the cross there. Peter says He bore Himself our sins on a tree, meaning that that was symbolical of what God had said. That He, in fact, became rejected of God for our sakes. The curse that He gave us for our sin was put on Him. And the Apostle Paul makes this plain and very teaching in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. He said, Jesus Christ became a curse for us. That means that He took on Himself the punishment that is due to us. As it is written, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree, that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, and so on, that we might receive the Holy Spirit through faith. So you see, he quotes that verse from the Old Testament, which says, cursed be everyone that hangs on a tree. And he quotes that as symbolic of the fact that this was what had happened to Jesus. But then they saw him hanging on the cross, he was hanging on something that had been made out of a tree, and they said, that's what he did. He bore our sins. And because Peter remembered that, that was the expression he used in the Old Testament, whoever hung on a tree, that's the word he used. He said, He Himself bore our sins on a tree. Meaning He bore them on a cross, of which the tree was symbolic in the Old Testament. The explanation is so simple to anyone who has ears to hear and willingness to understand. Before I come to my point, I just want to mention this passage that Mr. Buckus mentioned from Ezekiel, chapter 23 and verses 1 to 20, and he asked me to read it. I want to mention to you today that in every single one of you who has received this little booklet, the textual history of the Quran and the Bible, you'll find a little yellow leaflet inside. Every single Muslim here, every Christian has a Bible here. But this book, this little leaflet, is called A Christian Gift, Free to All Muslims, the Holy Bible. I'll come back to mention that we are offering this book to you free of charge. And what I'm going to ask you to do is to write to me for a copy of the Bible. Write for it. Here it is, a picture in this little leaflet showing you the Holy Bible of your sin. And it's this one. You can see it clearly here. It's the same Bible that appears on the small leaflet. The Holy Bible Revised Standard Version. Doesn't mean a Revised Standard a version of the Bible. It means the Revised Translation, which has become standard in the Christian church at the time it was written. This Bible, a very good looking Bible, we give to every single Muslim here this afternoon, free of charge, no questions asked. You just write to us and we'll receive it. If it'll be given to you, it'll be yours. And what I'm going to do is to ask you, if you have read this Bible, to do me a favor. I'm going to ask you to read the passage that Mr. Buckus mentioned, Ezekiel chapter 23, verses 1 to 20. But not only that, I want you to read the whole book of Ezekiel. Because again, the passage only has a place in this context. And I want you to read with understanding and with enlightenment. The passage he refers to, I'll tell you exactly what it says. I haven't got time this afternoon, I won't get my own points for you to read the whole thing. And I will refine it for you for your benefit so that you understand exactly what it says. I will read what I choose. I do not have to be dictated to by it. I can't speak it anyway. The word of the Lord came to me, please keep silent, I'd like to read this passage. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, there are two women. They became prostitutes in Egypt, engaging in prostitution from their youth. In that land they burst upon them, their virgin bosom to rest. The older name Ahala, and their sister was Ahaliba. They were minding, they gave birth to sons and daughters. Ahala is Samaria, Ahaliba is Jerusalem. Ahala was engaged in prostitution while she was mine. She lusted after her lovers. The Assyrians, warriors clothed in blue, governors and commanders, all of them handsome young men and mounted horsemen. She gave herself as a prostitute to all the Elites and the Assyrians and defiled herself with the idols of everyone she lusted after. She did not give up the prostitution she began in Egypt, and during the youth, men slept with her, caressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their lust upon her. Therefore I handed over to her lover the Assyrians for whom she lusted. They stripped her naked and took away the sons and daughters and killed her with the word of the sword. She became a byword among women, and punishment was inflicted on her. Her sister Ahaviva saw this yet in her lust and prostitution. She was more great than her sister. She too lusted after the Syrian governor. That, of course, the new army of the newness of the Hebrew, and the Egypt of bosom was caressed on this one. Ladies and gentlemen, there is a verse in the Bible which says that to the pure all things are pure. But to the unbelieving and corrupt, nothing is pure. Their very consciences are defiled. And I want to tell you exactly what motivates what I heard here this afternoon. It struck me as interesting that a man could read through 1,200 pages of the Bible and he fastens onto something that he thinks is pornography. And that shows you why the Bible says to pure all things are pure. Let me give you the briefest explanation of this passage, which shouldn't give you a moment's trouble.